Invite you to take your Bibles this morning and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, a passage we read this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As Pastor Jacob mentioned, 30 years ago, actually on this Sunday, the second Sunday of September, Dr. Rice retired. We had his retirement service, I should say, and then on the 17th had the installation service. So 30 years ago, I actually came back in February, and then the church had voted in January to do a co-pastorate until his retirement, so that was the overlap and then transition. And on the 17th of September, I started a series from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 called Reaching Your World for Christ, which I can't find my notes from it, so it's not the same series. But I did want to revisit the passage and have us take time to look at this passage over the next few Sundays. Actually, in between those two polls, somewhere in the 90s, I think the end of the 90s, I preached through 1 Thessalonians. But then about 8 years ago, I did a 30th anniversary services for a church in New Hampshire, and I preached the three messages I intend to preach from this on that day, challenging them. And so as I was thinking about these, I thought, you know, it'd be good for us to think through these, what God says to the Thessalonians. I love this book. I think probably I could possibly be on a continuous loop preaching through the books of Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians. I love them both in terms of what they have for God's people and the church. But Paul's ministry at Thessalonica was an extremely fruitful one, and so I think in that regard, it's something that should have our attention, combined with what he says in verse 7, that they actually are a model church, right? He says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So it's not just that God did great things at Thessalonica, but what God did there, Paul says, is an example, a model for all believers. And so there's something about the Thessalonian church and what God did that should draw our attention because of it. It's an example to us. But also in the second letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 3, Paul actually tells them, pray for us that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did with you. So Paul not only says, you're an example church, I actually want you to pray that the same thing happens in other places. Right? So in reality, it's not supposed to be treated as an anomaly, some exception to the rule. Well, what God did at Thessalonica is just like a one-off, shouldn't happen anywhere else, shouldn't expect it to happen anywhere else, shouldn't seek for it to happen anywhere else. That's actually the opposite of what Paul says. Paul says, pray that the same kind of thing will happen in other places. Pray for us that this kind of ministry will take place, that the word would spread rapidly and be glorified. And so that's, I think, in a nutshell, why this particularly this chapter in chapter 2 constantly draw my attention as a pastor and as a servant of God is we're supposed to aspire for this, to this, desire this, want to see this happen. And so it I think it stands to reason that we should approach a passage like this and ask ourselves, what kind of ministry produces this? Right? If this was an incredible work of God's grace that is exemplary for God's people and something to which we should pray, what kind of ministry produces that? And that's the question I'd like to answer this morning from verse 5, because I think he tells us the answer there. Notice, if you would, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Because I want us to make sure we're understanding the context. Verse 5 is actually the end of a sentence that begins in verse 2. So I'm telling you up front, we're diving into the end of the sentence. The flow of the sentence is a report of Paul's thanksgiving to them, specifically for the work that God did in them in verse 3, right? Bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And then here comes the reason why he can express this thanks and prayer. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. So there was something about the Thessalonian believers that assured Paul that they were actually God's people, right? Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. That is, that God has chosen you to be his people. You are his. I know that about you. And then verses 5 through 10 are explaining how he knows that. Why does he know that they are God's people? And the first thing he talks about in verse 5 is the kind of ministry that he had, and he and his apostolic missionary team had. The first reason is, I know what happened through the ministry that we engaged in. So verse 5 closes that first sentence by focusing on the kind of ministry that God uses to accomplish these things. And then we'll look, Lord willing, at other aspects in the weeks ahead. I believe verse 5 points us toward three truths that can help us answer that question. Right? How does this happen? What kind of ministry? The first is at the beginning of the verse, those first three words, for our gospel. Right? The message that God provides accomplishes this. The message that God provides accomplishes this for our gospel. I think there's two things that are emphasized in the way that Paul says this, right? The first is that the gospel is the effective instrument of God's electing purpose. Right? And I say electing because some of you have translations that translate verse 4, his knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his your election or his choice of you. That's the point of it. And so the point of the connection to verse 5, notice that first word, for. Right? So 5 is an explanation related to verse 4. I know God's choice of you for this reason, our gospel. Our gospel did not come to you. So it is emphasizing the fact that their evidence and his assurance of them being God's people is rooted in the gospel itself. Because it is the gospel that God uses to produce a church, to call out a people for himself. Notice what Paul says in verse 13 of chapter 2, because this is, I think, another way of saying this kind of concept. 2:13 says, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. All right, so Paul's here again expressing thanks that God had taken his word and had used it powerfully in them, right? It effectively worked in them who believed. And that work was that they accepted it as God's word. Right? It was God that enabled them to receive the word in this way. And so Paul is highlighting the centrality of the good news in this issue. And as in fact, if you notice verse 5, go back to chapter 1, verse 5, he uses the pronoun our for our gospel. And I believe what Paul is doing here is making certain that there is a kind of identity to this gospel. Like, it's not the generic gospel. It's not a gospel that anybody wants to make up or come with. But in fact, there's a gospel that's been entrusted to the apostles that they preach to other people. That's why he says, for instance, in Galatians chapter 1, that he didn't receive it from men, verses 11 and 12, and in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, if anyone preached a different gospel than the one he had preached, that person should be accursed. Right? And Paul even goes so far as to say, if I or an angel from heaven preached to you a different gospel. Right? The gospel actually had authority over Paul, not Paul over the authority. Right? So Paul was under the gospel, and if he ever departed from that gospel, he is under a curse. Even if an angel does it, they're under a curse. Because it is the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation. It is that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. Now this may seem like an obvious point, but it really hasn't been obvious and often is paid lip service while actually not controlling the operation of life among professing churches. And that goes all the way back to the New Testament time, right? This was precisely the battle in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The gospel that Paul preached was a gospel of a crucified Messiah. And to the Jewish people, that was offensive. Right? To the Greeks, it was foolishness. And so it seems that the Corinthians were saying something like, Paul, if we're actually going to reach people, we need to stop with this stumbling block and moronic message. We need to find something that is more appropriate to our culture, that is more resonates with the people who are listening, because you're telling us to do something that the minute we open our mouths, they're scandalized by it. They think we're fools. And you know what Paul's answer is? You guys are right. I should have thought of that. Let's come up with a philosophical approach to the gospel that the Greeks will find attractive, and let's couch it in some kind of Judaistic terms so that the Jews will resonate with it. No, Paul says, absolutely not, because it is, in fact, the foolishness of the preaching of the cross that God chooses to use to save sinners, so that the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of people. God deliberately and intentionally chooses the thing which offends and is viewed as foolishness. He does it on purpose, so that no one will boast in men. They will only boast in the Lord. And the Corinthians were not alone in that, because it is constantly the threat to the gospel and to the church that we tend to think we're smarter than God. Now, nobody comes out and says that. Right? Nobody says that, but what you have happen are subtle shifts, right, that effectively do that. I mean, one of the common ones in our day is to think if you get people to come to church, then you're really being evangelistic. Right? So grow a crowd. Do what will get people to come to church, because if you're getting people to come to church, then you're really reaching people. You're trying to reach people. So effectively make church something that's attractive to people. Sort of pull back on the thing that might be offensive. Pull back on the thing that might be foolishness. Find a way so that people feel comfortable, feel at home, feel like they belong. Give them something to do. Right? They're trying to win people to the church, but that doesn't necessarily mean you're winning them to Christ. Because a crowd does not mean conversion. I mean, read John 6. Jesus had huge crowds when he was giving out lunch. He starts talking about drink my blood and eat my flesh, and people start to turn away. And you know what? Jesus did it on purpose. He did it on purpose. Right? We have to recognize the difference here. I mean, this would be almost 30 years ago, probably 29 years ago, I was taking a course, and a guest teacher in the course was Bill Hybels, the founding pastor of Willow Creek Community Church, and he was talking about their church, and at that point, I think they were running about 12,000 on the weekend, and he said he preached a message on discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus, and their attendance dropped by 2,000 to 3,000 in the space of a four-week series. Right? This was one of those Caiaphas kinds of moments that I think he was speaking better than he knew. But effectively, what he was saying is as soon as we shifted from Christianity 101, like telling people how they can be happy and healthy and you know how God's going to make your life better, and we actually got to, and here's actually what God tells you you need to do. You need to repent and believe and surrender to Christ. The crowd just disappeared. Right? I remember shortly after that hearing the guy who was the associate pastor, a guy named Jim Dethmer, talking about the fact that 10% of the people who were joining that church were coming by profession of faith. All right, now, let me qualify and say this. I mean, that's actually a really solid number. All right, but here's a church that its entire ministry is for the unchurched, irreligious person. I mean, everything about it is saying we're reaching the people who don't know Jesus. And 9 out of 10 people joining the church are coming from other churches. And then host a conference and say, look, here's how to build a church. Yeah, you know how you do it? You get everyone to bail out of their other churches because you've got Christianity light. They can show up, be anonymous, watch a performance for 30, 40 minutes, and leave. And it looks like it's really a dynamic, powerful thing. But all it's doing is gathering a crowd. It's not actually calling people to conversion by their own admission. 1 out of 10. Right? So the church for the unchurched, irreligious person is actually emptying out other churches. And yet sometimes we hold them up as being the standard, the model. We've bought into the idea that if we can minimize the differences between us and lost people, then it will be easier to win them. Which is sort of like, if we can get all of our temperatures down to the level of a corpse, we'll make some of them come back to life. Because the Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're not just a little bit off center from God, and if we can just show them how cool God is and how cool we are, then they'll actually come to life. Right? It's not about that. It's about the power of the gospel being the only answer. And people have been inclined, particularly in the American culture, which is intensely pragmatic on these issues, to think new times require new methods and a new message. And here's what Paul's saying to the Thessalonians. I know God did a great work in you, because it was rooted in the gospel. It was the manifest demonstration of God's power through the gospel to produce something that cannot be done any other way. There's only one thing that takes dead people to life. There's only one thing that takes alienated people and brings them into God's family. It's the gospel. And so that's what God uses. It's the gospel that converts, but the hard part for us to recognize, or probably accept, is that the gospel that converts also offends. I go back to 1 Corinthians. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's moronic, offensive. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Right? So the exact same message delivered in the same way has two radically different effects. There's an effect of rejection. This is offensive. This is a stumbling block. And there's a response of worship. It's the wisdom and power of God. Same thing. Same thing. And that's always been the way, always been the way it works, right? Paul stands at Mars Hill, he preaches the gospel, and says, some mocked him, some believed, and some said, we'll hear you later about this. So it always works, right? It always works that way. If you find something that everybody accepts, you can mark it down. You don't have the gospel. Right? Because it's not going to happen. Right? That's the reality of it. So there's the first part of the answer. It is built on the message that God provides. Notice, though, at the beginning of the verse, it says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So here's the second truth. It is the kind of ministry that operates by the might that God supplies. It's not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And I've talked about this before, but I think it's important for us to understand that this, I think it clearly implies that there is a kind of speaking and teaching that is in word only. In all probability, Paul is targeting the religious and philosophical teachers of their day who prided themselves on a kind of intellectual message, and they would travel around and they'd tell their spiel and communicate it and make money from it. I mean, we still have the Tony Robbinses in our day. Right, we've got the people who motivate, speak, have some new insight, some secret, and they're going to communicate it to you for $9.99 a month. Right, and what Paul would say is that kind of a thing is word only. It's lacking the power of the Spirit. I think as well, given the fact that we're called to pray for God to work through the Word by the power of His Spirit, that it is possible for us to be engaged in a kind of ministry for Christ that's word only as well. We are not explicitly and intentionally depending on God to use His Word. We've shifted the confidence to our abilities. We've shifted the confidence to the clever way in which we arrange or communicate the stuff. I mean, it's not uncommon in certain circles to find the real thought that the power is in some dynamic illustration, some great story. Right? So we look at powerful preaching or powerful teaching as the kind of thing that stirs our emotions, right? But that's not what Paul's talking about here, right? The reality of it is, and I want to say, I'm trying to walk through this carefully, all right? I don't think it's new territory, but I think it's one that I want to make sure we're clear on, right? This is God's word. It is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So I don't want you to hear what I'm going to say in any way diminish this. All right, but there is another component to this, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of God, neither can he know them for their foolishness to him. Right? So it's not just that the word is what it is. There is, in fact, a problem in those to whom the word is being preached. Right? That's, we talk about mankind's depravity. That his mind is hostile against God, Romans chapter 8 says. Right? When it says he can't know the word because he considers it foolish, it's revealing the disposition of his heart. It's not that sinners are incompetent to understand. Right? And that's always the mistake people make. If you talk about depravity and man having no ability to save himself, people go, well, that means he's incompetent and he can't be held accountable. That's not the point. It's not incompetence. It's incorrigibility. He views it as foolish. Right? He says, I hear what you're saying, but I don't buy that. He could probably put John 3:16 on stick figures like he learned in junior high. Lay out the grammar of the verse and tell you exactly what it's saying and some basic idea of what it means. But here's the problem. He's going to go, but I'm not a sinner who deserves to suffer everlasting punishment. I don't buy that. Jesus didn't have to die for my sins because my sins are not that bad. Right? He's resisting and rejecting it because he won't come to the conclusion that God says you have to come to, because he doesn't want to. Right? He doesn't want to. He wants to rule his own life. She wants to be in charge. She wants things to go the way that she wants them to go, not the way God says. And here's the news flash for you and me. We can't do anything to change that in our own power. I mean, everyone in this room probably has wished at some point you could open up a person's chest and reach in and flip the switch in their heart and have it change to receptive. Right? We would love to be able to somehow get that person to go, yes. But the fool says in his heart, no, God. And until that heart of stone is removed and a heart of flesh is given, there won't be any acceptance of the word of God. And the only way that can happen is through divine power by the work of the Spirit. And that's what Paul saw, and that's why he was convinced that they were God's people. He saw the hand of God calling them to himself, right? The thing that separated from those who thought it was foolishness and a stumbling block and those who thought it was the wisdom and power of God was that God, by his Spirit, reached into their heart and drew them to himself. In fact, Jesus taught that in John 6, right? No man can come to me unless my Father draws him, John 6:44. So what Paul realized that we often forget is that we don't have the native capability to do this. Right? If it were just build a better church, build a better whatever, apply some ingenuity, find out some cool programs, make sure you've got everything done well, and you make sure you mark it right, and you run through the grid and put it all together, then yeah, if it were like producing any other product or selling any other product, then yeah, we could do it. Right? That, I mean, I'll be honest, I've said it, the thing that scares me most about being a pastor is trusting my own ingenuity. Right? Because I think I could get a bigger crowd here and could get it here pretty fast. I know how to do it. But you know what it would be? It would be a work of the flesh, not the spirit. It would be what Paul describes as wood, hay, and stubble. And we might all look like we are a great success and get to the judgment seat of Christ, and it's all up in smoke. And I would have been a faithless shepherd to lead you to a life of service that produces ashes. It would be a betrayal of what God calls shepherds to do. To trade away eternal reward for temporary success. The reality of it is what we really need, we desperately need, is the power of God working through the gospel to do what only God can do. So we all step back and go, wow, look what God did. Look what God did. Because it is God's people. It is Christ's church. And this power that he's talking about in verse 5 comes from the Spirit. That's why Jesus taught his disciples before he left that it was to their advantage that he depart so that the Comforter would be given. Now, it's a double-fold. If you remember, we went through John. I think it's a double-fold advantage because when Jesus says through John that he is going to return to the Father, it's to our advantage that he returns, because the way in which Jesus returns to the Father is through the cross, the tomb, and resurrection. And now he's ascended and interceding for us, right? So it's of great advantage that Christ died, rose again, and is now the intercessor for us. So that's one aspect of the great advantage. But the second is that Jesus says, I'll send the Holy Spirit. And he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I have said this before, I may, in lots of contexts, but there's a fool inside of me, right, that if I were there with Jesus, I'd say, oh, hang on a second. Clearly it's better if you're here. I mean, come on, Lord. It can't be to our advantage for you to be gone. I mean, it'd be better if you're here. Because that's, in my heart, I go, how can it be? Well, you know, the answer is the power of the Spirit's work in and through his people. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, not many days from now, you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, so you'd be my witnesses. I mean, the fact is, it is better for us to carry out his mission, that we have been given this incredible blessing of the Spirit's work to open the eyes of the blind, to give life to the dead, to carry out his purpose. And yet at times, we can be guilty, can't we? Of thinking it depends on us, right? If I just sharpen this statement in my sermon or my Sunday school lesson, or if I just do a little bit more of this, rather than making certain we do all that we're supposed to do, to handle the word carefully, to live it out faithfully, but doing so on our faces before God, asking him to do what only he can do. Praying for the gathering of our assembly, that there would be a manifest and clear demonstration of the Spirit's power through the word. Right? It's easy to say stuff like this that can, you know, I'm not trying to guilt anyone. I'm just trying to get us to think, right? I mean, if we could assign a quantity, right? Let's say a pebble for every minute we spent in prayer in this room for this event, for God to work. How much would we fill up? How many collective minutes did we spend seeking God for Him to do what only He can do? Right? I think the answer for why at times we don't see this is that. Right? We don't really want it because we're not really seeking it. We don't feel a desperation in our souls for the power of God through the gospel by His Spirit. And therefore, much of contemporary American Christianity is content to just sort of treat services like meals. You know, I get 3 square meals a day, a couple meals a day. I get 2 services in a week, 3 services in a week. Everything's good. And I think that we've got to recognize that, right? The modern tendency then for us to neglect the biblical pattern is to find a substitute for it, as I mentioned earlier, with emotions, right? I tried to block it. I mean, I actually tried to mute it somehow. There's a bunch of people that keep throwing up video clips of this guy down in North Carolina who's a public speaker in a crowd, right? And he butchers the word of God continually. But he does it very passionately. You know, and he's got the cadence down. He's got the energy. He's peppered it with all the kinds of feel-good kind of cliches. You know, God's going to rewrite your story. And he can build it all up and get everybody going. And people start to stand up and clap. Because they're emotionally stirred. And here's the devil's deal in this. Because their emotions are stirred, they think it was God who did it. Right? But I've been at public speak. I remember hearing President Reagan when he was not President Reagan. He was running for office the first time. He spoke at my university. And, man, he told a story at the end about the difference between America and the Soviet Union. And, I had goosebumps. I mean, I start telling you about it right now, I start feeling it. It was powerful. I mean, you were like ready to stand up and say, yeah! It wasn't the Holy Spirit. It was just good rhetorical skills. Right? It was the ability to craft a story to speak. And what we've done in our day is we've substituted the Spirit's genuine transforming work that goes way past the emotions down to the will and changes us with the cotton candy of rhetoric and bands. Right, we create a worship atmosphere. I mean, and obviously we don't, right? But you can walk into churches and they got smoke machines and lights. They got bands playing. And you know, if it's been a long, long, long time since I went to a rock concert. It was a pretty emotionally charged experience. Right? I mean, it was like a collective gathering of people who all like were pumped about the same songs because we all went to hear. I'll say this one, the Beach Boys together, right? So we're all outside at Pine Knob back then, DTE, and the music's playing, and everyone's all wired up, and they all love the music, they're all singing, just collectively experiencing it. Right? You can mimic that. You can mimic that in a church. You can mimic the feelings of it, the emotions of it, and then tag it with God and make people think that they've had some experience of the divine. That's not what Paul was doing. Okay, he actually repudiates that thing that kind of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He's not calling for people to trust in the wisdom of men. And we need to realize that sometimes what we're doing is getting tricked into thinking because something is so exciting or feeling. But you know what happens, right? I don't like cotton candy, so it's probably bad. I mean, the share size of a bag of M&Ms, right? Like, I share with my right hand and my left hand, right? Whew, right? Right? You know, if you feel a little worn out, grab a bag of those things. It gives you a shot, right? You got chocolate, you got peanuts. I mean, you get a little boost. If that's all you do to boost yourself, at some point you're going to go boost, 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 crash. And that's what's happening in the spiritual world of our day. People are running on the adrenaline of experience until they're falling apart because they're not nourished on the truth of God brought home to them by the Spirit of God. We cannot take a shallow and actually sinful substitute for what God intended us to have. Look at the last part of verse 5, because here's the third truth. It's not just the message God provides and the might he supplies, it's the messengers God uses. The last part of verse 5 says, "And with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." And I've put that phrase, "with full conviction," with the messengers that God uses, because I think the best way to understand it is not conviction in the hearers, but in the messengers, right? Paul's not here saying, our gospel came to you and produced full conviction in you. He's saying, our gospel came to you with our full conviction. We were convinced of it, and that's why he then says, for you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. Right? We were fully convinced of this, and I think that's the best way to do it. The evangelists were fully convinced regarding the message, because I think all of us realize that commitment and conviction affect credibility. Right? Ever ask somebody, hey, what do you think I should do here? And they're very non-committal. It's like, well, you know, you got A, you could do A, you could do B. Yeah. Right? They're not very convincing to you. They don't seem very credible because they really don't know what to do. And what Paul is saying here is we showed up and proclaimed to you a message that we deeply, genuinely believe. We were absolutely convinced of, in fact, he's going to come back and show that in the next chapter, that he was so convinced of it that he was willing to do it amidst great affliction and tribulation. He had just been beaten up at Philippi, thrown in jail. He leaves Philippi, comes to Thessalonica, and starts to get attacked again, and he doesn't back down at all because he's convinced that this is the one true message. And so he proclaimed it that way, right? He knew that there was only one way for people to be saved, and that was through the name of Jesus Christ. He knew there was only one thing that was God's power unto salvation, and it was the gospel. So he believed it's man's only hope. And so he only had one message, and he was utterly convinced of it because he had been converted by it. Remember who this guy is? Right? He's persecuting people, standing by the stoning of Stephen, dragging people off to jail. He's on his way to go do it in another city, and God stops him in his tracks. Turns him from a persecutor into a preacher. And he never got over it. So he always preached out of that conviction. So here's a key point for us to think about. All right? Are we convinced not just that the gospel is man's only hope, But are we convinced it's ours? I mean, have we experienced the transforming power of the gospel? Right? Every one of us. I mean, it's not a one-for-one analogy, but or parallel. But every one of us have experienced something that was, I mean, just we become a believer. Right? It's like, man, this is the greatest laundry detergent ever. I mean, this is the greatest restaurant. This is, you know, hey, I was really struggling with this, and I found this answer. Here it is. Once we become a believer, then we tell people with confidence, with conviction. So the reality is that often we are not messengers with full conviction, precisely because we've either never had or have lost some of our confidence in the gospel. Right? We look across the fence at that person and we think, I'm not really sure this is the thing I should tell them. You know, maybe they're going to be okay. Maybe it'll work out all right. Or we interact with people we work with or family members and we're just not, you know, we're just not sold anymore on the fact that they have to hear this. And this is like the most important thing to me. I need to tell them about this. Right? The level of our conviction as to the necessity and importance and reality of this good news has gotten cold and diminished. Therefore, we speak it, if we do, without much credibility. Like we're saying, well, you could do A, you could do B. It's, you know, maybe you should think about it. It's just an idea. Right? We're not speaking it with conviction as if we are standing between the living and the dead. Like this is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And Paul had that kind of conviction. His ministry team had that kind of conviction. But also, I think he's highlighting their character in verse 5, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. And I'm not going to preach it now because we may come to it, but just jump over to chapter 2, verse 10. It talks about the kind of life they lived. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you. In verse 9, he talks about his sacrificial ministry, for you were called, brethren, for our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. They were bold in chapter 2. We had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. In other words, Paul is saying, you saw not just that we believed what we were saying, but that we lived in a way that showed that we believed it, right? We lived lives of holiness and sacrifice and boldness precisely because of the message we gave to you. That's why we talk about in our commitment to outreach that we boldly proclaim the gospel while living like we truly believe it. I mean, if we preach a gospel that talks about God saving us from the evil of sin while living quite comfortably in sin, we have no credibility. Right? I mean, I'm running after the very things that I say I've been rescued from. My message is hollow. We talk about a Christ who's coming back to establish his kingdom, and we have no permanent residence here. We are seeking a city whose builder and maker is God, and we're marching to the exact same drumbeat as everybody who's building a city here. Right? You look at our calendar, our checkbook, our ambitions. They're the exact same as people who have nothing better than this life to look forward to. And that we tell them, Jesus is better and he's got something better for us. And they look at it and go, you know, that's like you recommending a restaurant you never go eat at. That's like telling me that you think this is the greatest thing for, you know, watching sports and you don't own it or have any desire to get it. I mean, we look at a person like that and go, well, what are you doing? And yet at times, the Church of Jesus Christ, congregationally and personally, we're like that, aren't we? The distinctiveness of our lives, the personal conviction about what really matters doesn't match what we say. And so we're not convincing, we're not compelling, we're not credible. Paul says to them, listen, we came to you and you knew we believed this because you saw the way in which we proclaimed it and the way we lived it, even to the point of cost. And so God used it. So here's my contention, right, that this question, what kind of ministry does God use, is answered in this text simply by saying God uses the gospel message communicated in divine power by credible messengers. Like, you know, that's not going to sell any books. It's really not going to draw a big conference crowd. Hey, can you tell me what we can do to build a big church? Yeah, here's what you do. You preach the gospel in the power of God while living like you believe it. No, come on, there's got to be more than that. It's got to be some cool way in which you structure things, you organize, you do this, some kind of plan. No, here it is. This is the thing that is a model for us, the thing about which we're to pray, is that God uses his message, empowered with his strength, through messengers whose lives credibly reflect the power of that gospel. Very simple, not easy, but very simple, not complex. That means that you and I must know the gospel well, trust it completely, and speak it clearly and consistently. That we need to live our faith, right? We need to walk the talk, and we need to depend on the Spirit for the help that we need to do the work. So do you know the gospel? Right? I mean, if you're saved, you do. Right? All it is a matter of thinking through how I can express to somebody the thing that I believe that's taught in the scriptures, right? It's really not a trick. Yeah, I got to figure out the exact strategy. So if I say this and I say this, I back them into the corner and they have to answer yes. Right? It's here's the good news that I have entrusted my soul to. Here it is. And I'm going to trust it because I'm not going to clutter up the message with a bunch of non-good news. I'm just going to give them what God gave me. And I'm going to trust God to use it and see God work. Because we really are. I mean, we are. We need to be prepared, have a life that backs it. But we come to that point in this process where all we can do is say, Lord, I'm going to step out and I'm going to speak. And I need you to work. Right? I'm just going to cross that line, trusting that you're going to do something, because this could go bad. This person could be offended. They could think I'm a moron. Or you could call them to yourself and they become my brother or sister in Christ and think it's the wisdom and power of God. But we've reached that moment of truth here, Lord, and I'm just going to trust you. Please help. Please help. And Paul marched into every city with that same thing. He knew what was ahead of him, bonds and affliction. But he also knew that God would call out a people for his name. So he stepped out. He stepped out. Let's pray. Father, please help us to recalibrate, refocus. May you kindle afresh in us a love for you and the gospel that makes us unable to stay silent about it. Lord, would you infuse us with a confidence in it that causes us to trust you and your word and not ourselves? To remember that we're not the message. The Christ and the gospel is the message. Lord, would you do a work like at Thessalonica? Would you put it in us to pray for that? That we might see your word spread rapidly and be glorified. We might see genuine conversion and spiritual transformation. We might not be content to allow our own love and the love of our church to ever grow cold and indifferent to these realities. We are nothing apart from you. We have no strength in ourselves. And so we ask that you would work so that you might be magnified here and your glorious gospel would go forth in power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.